This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today, we're going to look at one of the most foundational stories in the Bible, a story that is central to the gospel, yet is maligned by a non-believing world as mere myth. But the Great Flood really did happen. It really was worldwide. And a man named Noah really did build an ark to escape it. Our Heavenly Father, bless your word, and grant us not merely to read it, but to understand it aright and teach it to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Petra, kicking us off, Creed.
Hope Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Noah's Ark. To most people, it's a children's story often taught in Sunday school. It comes from the Bible, but for many, the idea of a worldwide flood is pure fiction. They've been taught an origin story that requires billions of years. Then, along comes the Bible, proposing a history measured in only a few thousand years and with features like a great global flood, and the paradigm shift seems untenable. But if you're going to understand anything else in the scriptures, there are some basics you need to get down pat. Firstly, the Bible is not about man. It's most certainly not about you. It's about God. That means Bible stories like Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, or Joshua at the Battle of Jericho are all about God, not the human protagonist featured in the story. And the same is true for Noah. He is not the hero. As we'll see in the text today, Noah was just a sinful, broken, condemned man like every other, except Noah received grace from his Creator. And for that reason alone was spared, along with his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, eight people in all. Secondly, if you want to understand the Bible, you need to take it for what it claims to be, the verbally inspired Word of God, that in this case relates actual history. There's no end to liberal scholarship that denies the authority of Scripture, all while claiming to take the text seriously. But the Lord Jesus viewed the Old Testament narrative, where we will be spending our time today, as real history, following real events and real people. And so we do the same. Thirdly, grasping the Bible for yourself requires that you believe all of it. If the story found in Genesis chapters 6 through 9 seems unpalatable for you, good luck decoding 1 Peter chapter 3. The interpretation of which is completely dependent on an actual, historical, omni-lethal flood. If it's not obvious, we won't be able to cover every detail of Noah's story today. It falls over four long chapters in the first book of the Bible. But by all means, read it on your own time. This sermon is intended to provide an overview only, and to point out key theological considerations. So, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 to start. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animal, and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 1 shows the outpouring of the creation mandate found in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. This was the first commandment God gave to Adam. After the fall into sin, following Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden, they began to produce many children, who in turn had children of their own. Conservative young earth creationists disagree a little bit on when creation week took place, but most put it somewhere between 6000 and 7500 BC. Pinning down the date of the flood is trickier still, with conservative scholars placing it as late as 2300 BC or as early as 4800. The Bible's method for calculating the passage of time, that being primarily the names and lifespans of key figures, does not allow us to make exact determinations. But pinning down dates in this way is not relevant to the level of exegesis we will be applying today and is beyond the scope of Hope Radio. Suffice it to say, we approach the text the way the apostles did, holding that a worldwide flood wiped out all land-dwelling life except that which survived on the ark, and that all land dwellers today, including you, are descended from those aboard the ark. I should mention, Adam and Eve's children married one another, brothers and sisters. The law against incest was not given until the time of Moses in the 1400s BC. Conception between close relatives only became illegal when, after many centuries, man's genetic code had become sufficiently diffuse and corrupt to necessitate a further separation of mates. Verse 2 speaks of the sons of God taking the daughters of man as their wives. What does that mean? The Hebrew phrase translated sons of God can indicate angels in some cases. Some believe fallen angels, that is, demons, mated with human females. The strongest evidence for this is found in verse 3, where the Lord expresses displeasure in their mating and sets a date for their destruction, 120 years hence. And verse 4 suggests this atypical union of angelic being and human female produced atypically massive offspring, the Nephilim, giants. Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is called total depravity. Sin corrupts every person in every respect. That does not mean we're as bad as we could be, but it does mean we are thoroughgoingly awful to the core. This is the natural condition of fallen man. And the singular outcome? Death. Yahweh hates sin. He will not tolerate it in his presence, not then, not now, not ever. That's why there is a hell created for Satan and his demons and shared by all who will not bow the knee to Christ. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We've stated in the past that the Bible expresses two simultaneously and equally true viewpoints. Man's perspective and God's perspective. Here we see the nexus between them. The Lord often speaks in human terms when explaining his reasoning to his exceedingly limited human creatures. For example, one might ask, how could Yahweh, the Almighty, regret anything? Didn't he know man would fall into sin? Didn't he know that letting mankind propagate would result in untold degradation? Well, yes, of course he did. He's God. And no, the Lord is not admitting he was wrong to create man. This isn't an apology. Rather, the great I Am is explaining the sort of emotions he experienced as he observed his creation going the only way it could have gone post-fall. In the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die, God had warned Adam. The Lord knew. But how does the omniscient, omnipotent, transcendent author of the universe explain that to a 5-year-old? Well, he says something like, Yahweh regretted making man, and it broke his heart. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Remember, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, the whole of creation fell in Adam, all of it tainted with sin. Now, some doubting dingbats will usually put up a hand right about now and ask, did the flood kill all the fish too? No. The flood blotted out everything from the face of the land. Whales, fish, and the like were fine. And the Bible teaches a global flood. Here's a little food for thought. We are every bit as evil as the people whom the Lord wiped out in Noah's day. So why hasn't he blotted us out? There's only one answer. Grace. If you don't understand that, then your view of yourself and of God is radically unbiblical. God hates sin. He obliterates sinners. He wipes them out like a teacher wipes a chalkboard. The stench of our transgressions is a rotting corpse in the middle of the living room carpet. You can't stand to be within 100 feet of it, and disposal requires burning the broadloom along with the body. I will blot out man whom I have created. We have been created by God. We do not belong to ourselves. No, it's not your life. It's not your body. And one day you will stand before the judgment and have to give an account for every presumptuous, rebellious thought and deed, because the latter follows the former. And then, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Most people misread this verse terribly. We do this sometimes because the Bible translation we're using is deficient, or maybe because our theology is deficient. If you believe Noah was spared because God looked at him and determined that somehow he was born with better genes, or had made better choices, or developed better character all on his own, that Noah was just a higher class of human being than 100% of everyone else, you're missing it. Noah found favor. The Hebrew word means grace, unmerited favor. Noah found grace, and that explains everything that follows. Noah became a righteous man, a blameless man who walked with God. That's always the outcome of saving grace. And yes, I know I'm borrowing some New Testament language here, but the theology is the same. Jesus never saves anyone. He doesn't also change. So if Jesus saved you, the result will be increasing godliness and righteousness as he sanctifies you over time. Okay, someone will object. If there was nothing in Noah that made him worth saving, then why did God choose to save him? Why did God extend grace to him? And the answer to that question springs from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, wherein the Lord pronounced judgment on the serpent, that is, Satan, who deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It reads, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's called the doctrine of the seed. Some translations render the literal word seed as offspring, and there's a sense in which all humanity are the offspring of Eve. But seed, in Genesis 3:15, is singular. The whole of mankind is not in view. The seed of the woman is indicative of Christ. The seed of Satan, most likely indicative of Antichrist. It is beyond the scope of Hope Radio to delve into the details of this complex and fascinating topic, except to say this. Noah was spared because Yahweh had determined to one day send his Messiah from the lineage of Noah through his son, Shem. The doctrine of the seed follows the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ from Adam all the way down through Hebrew history to a little manger in first century Bethlehem. Many of the protagonists in Old Testament stories are mentioned for no other reason than they carried the seed. And some seed bearers were not especially righteous men. But the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will supervened every step without exception. As a Bible teacher, I get a lump in my throat whenever I skip details in a text, and dealing with Noah in only one brief sermon means skipping a lot. As I mentioned, the story takes place over 4 chapters. Please, by all means, read them. But for our purposes, we must push on. God determined to preserve the lives of Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives, eight people in all. He instructed Noah to build a structure no one had ever seen or conceived of up to that point, a massive floating vessel known to us by its Latin name, Ark. The Ark was about 155 meters long, about 26 meters wide, and about 15 meters tall. It was designed according to the specifications God gave to Noah and constructed mainly of gopher wood, sealed with pitch. The ark was designed to hold at least 70,000 animals. Some critics say, given the 1.4 million species on Earth, that number's far too small. But when one considers that more than 98% of all those species are fish, invertebrates, or non-mammals like plants, the ark was just the right size. And keep in mind, this is early in the Earth's existence and development. It was not necessary to take along, for example, two wolves, two foxes, two coyotes, two chihuahuas, but merely two of the protogenic dog kind from which all other canines descended. Noah was also commanded to take along food stores sufficient for all the occupants of the ark. It was tightly packed, to be sure. But the structure was designed to be a lifeboat, not a cruise ship. Luxury didn't play a role. You might recall from Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God said, "The days of man shall be 120 years. Some have taken this to mean that no human being would thereafter be allowed to live for more than 120 years. Many people lived much, much longer before the flood. But this interpretation doesn't flow well with the text, if you'll pardon the pun. It seems more likely God was telling Noah he had 120 years to build the massive ark before the flood would come. When the day finally arrived, after all the animals had been loaded and provisioned according to the Lord's instructions, God himself shut the enormous door to the floating zoo and down came the rain. I should mention, this rain was the very first that had ever fallen. Up to this time, the surface of the earth was watered by lakes, rivers, streams, and springs. But now, water fell from the sky. It fell in torrents, and it didn't stop for 40 days and 40 nights, right around the clock, until even the highest mountain was completely covered. Every land-based animal and person died except for those on the ark, which had long since departed its earthly mooring and floated on the surface. Genesis chapter 7, verse 24 says, "The waters completely flooded the earth for 150 days. God caused the waters to slowly recede, and eventually the ark settled down on a mountain range identified in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4 as Mount Ararat. We don't know where Ararat was, though theories abound. But we do know that Noah sent out a dove one morning to see if it could find dry land beyond their new mountaintop dry dock. Ultimately, though not at first, the dove would return with a fresh leaf in its beak, indicating life had flourished elsewhere. We don't know how old Noah was when God first warned him of the impending flood and ordered him to build the ark, but Genesis 8:13 tells us how old he was when he and his family finally left the ark after the waters receded. He was in his 601st year. And what took place next forms one of the foundation stones of the gospel. God made a covenant with Noah, and he sealed it with a sign. That covenant included new rules for food, and the repetition of some old rules once given to Adam, the creation mandate about being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, and a new law against murder and the imposition of the death penalty for it. And Yahweh promised never again to destroy the world with a flood. Yes, there would be more rain, and yes, some local flooding, but never again would the whole of mankind be eradicated by water. And the sign of this promise is the rainbow. Today we live in a world every bit as evil as the one Noah had known. And there are those who see rainbows as nothing more than a refractive trick of light. A natural, easily explicable phenomenon with no transcendent significance whatsoever. Others use the rainbow as a symbol for their sexual rebellion. But to the redeemed, to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, the rainbow is a reminder that God should, by all rights, kill us this very moment. Wipe us out, every last one. But like Noah, we have found grace. And as Genesis chapter 9, verse 16 puts it, because God sees that rainbow and remembers his covenant promise, even the unsaved world survives. What's the takeaway? Well, piles. Here are three thoughts to consider. First, Christian, you are without exception and to the core dependent on God's chesed, his loving kindness, his grace. In Christ, you have found favor not because you deserve it, but because it pleased God to give it. Second, the Bible must be taken for what it is and how it reads. We don't get to pick and choose which parts to believe or which parts to view as historical. For example, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, the next time the Lord destroys this earth, it will be by fire. But verse 7 is predicated on verse 6, which says the last time God cleaned house, he used a flood. If the flood didn't happen as the Bible describes it, then nothing else the Bible says is trustworthy. Third, God's ultimate solution to the problem of sin was never eradication, no matter how deserving man is. It was always the seed, always the Messiah, always grace. So when you see the story of Noah and the ark, you should see a picture of the gospel and the extent to which our great God and Savior went to save us. Our Heavenly Father, to you be all the glory in all creation. What extraordinary things you have done and do. That you would show mercy to our radically unbelieving and undeserving land, even as you have to us. Grant repentance before it's too late. And even if the time has come for this nation to fall, that you would preserve your righteous ones and their testimony according to your promise. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now here's Seventh Day playing us out, Promises, on Hope Radio.
I got a suitcase full of empty promises. Don't believe a thing that this world says. It's kind of like wishing on a falling star, a temporary fix for a broken heart.
Stay.
I'm standing, standing, standing on the promises. I'm standing, standing, standing on the promises. I'm standing, standing, standing on the promises. I'm God, I need your hope in this life. I can't deny. All I need is you. I've seen it again and again. I can stand on the promises of God. Glory in the highest, I will sing, standing on the promises of Christ my King.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.